Hey everyone, I just wanted to take a moment before we get started and just tell you guys a couple of things. As many of you guys know, my family has been going through a very difficult season. We've had a really difficult year, but this past month really has been particularly painful for us. And I just wanted to take a moment and just thank our Grace City Church family for all of your love and your support and encouragement during this time. You guys have loved us so well, and we are so grateful. I was telling Pam, you know, I don't know how people can get through difficult times without Jesus in their life, first of all, but I really don't know how people get through difficult times without a community around them that loves them and encourages them and supports them in the way that you guys have. And so we're so grateful for that. We're grateful for all of the generosity towards our family as well. You guys have really been a huge help to us during this very difficult time. Also, I just wanted to say really quickly before we get started that I have not been feeling well this week. I've been just really fighting some kind of lung thing and sinus thing. And so if at some point during the message today, I start coughing or whatever, if you see an edit cut in the middle of the message, you'll know that that's probably what happened, but I'm praying that that doesn't happen. So before we jump into the message, I want to pray and ask God to bless our time together. So would you guys pray with me? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, you are so good. God, you are so kind. And God, you love us so much, God, in ways that we can't really even comprehend. And so we are so grateful for who you are, Lord. We're grateful for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. And most importantly, we are grateful for salvation. We are so grateful that that you saved us from our sin by sending your son Jesus to die on a cross in our place, Lord. That through Jesus, Lord, we have been granted right standing with you. God, that we have been given the right to approach your throne of grace with confidence and to be called your sons and your daughters. God, thank you so much. God, we thank you that through Jesus we have the promise of new life and abundant life and eternal life, God. So we come before you this morning with hearts of gratitude, and we just want to be a people who worship you in spirit and in truth. So God, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. God, that we might bear witness to your son Jesus in all that we say and do and glorify you because you are worthy. God, that you would speak your truth to your people, that not one word would come from my mouth that isn't from you. God, so just have your way with us, Lord. May we be a people who give you our full attention, God, to fix our hearts and our minds on you, and that you would just speak to us, Lord, in a way that that we might respond in obedience to you. And so we are just grateful for this time together. And so we just ask, God, that you would, again, have your way with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right. So I don't know if you're familiar with the show Squid Game, but it's this South Korean television show on Netflix. And I'm not recommending it. But it's become really popular here in the U.S. Anyway, I was recently watching something called Squid Game The Challenge, which is a reality competition show based on the original series on Netflix. And not to go into too much detail, but in this competition, players compete in these high-stress challenges for a chance to win $4.56 million. Now, I personally love to watch these types of social experiments where people are put in these stressful situations together to see how they interact with one another. But in one particular episode of this challenge game, the remaining players are called on to select a captain for the next game. And many of the players, they choose this guy named TJ. Now, TJ is a former pro basketball player. And he's constantly talking about gratitude and humility. He does his best to encourage and motivate the other players. However, when TJ is chosen as the captain, it's not a popular decision with everyone in the group, and some of the players are even caught on camera mocking and bad-mouthing TJ behind his back. One such player is this lady named Mai. Now, Mai can be seen off camera saying that she doesn't trust TJ and that she thinks essentially he's being fake. But the short of it is, in the very next game where TJ has been chosen to be captain, TJ's first action as captain is to save this lady, Mai, from elimination. He saves her. This lady who was bad-mouthing him, he saves her from elimination. And then later on, he gives her an advantage, which would eventually lead to her winning the $4.56 million in the competition, right? And so I say all that to say that really mirrors something that we see here in this passage today. Here in this passage that we're reading, we see these various groups of people sitting in judgment over Jesus. They're mocking him. They refuse to trust in him, not realizing all the while that Jesus is the one who has come to save them. And in their judgment of Jesus, who is really the only innocent one in all of this, their very hearts are exposed. And I was reading it. It was reminding me, you know, of Jesus' wise teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, that if we're going to remove the speck from our brother's eye, we have to first remove the log from our own eye. And the reason I share that with you is because when we sit in judgment of others, it's often the sin in our own hearts that gets exposed. And that's what we see happening here in this passage of Scripture. So what I want us to do is I want us to walk through this passage today in Luke chapter 23. And I want us to talk about the various groups of people that we see here who are examining Jesus. And as we read about these men, I want us to really examine our own hearts and see what it is that we may have in common with these men. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 23. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 25, and I'm going to break it down as we go. We got quite a bit to cover. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, when it says the whole company of them, what does that mean? Well, if you recall, Jesus has been betrayed. He has been arrested by these religious rulers, and they have really been brought, he's been brought to a mock trial before the religious rulers, and now they're bringing him before Pilate. So these are, this whole company of men, these are the religious leaders, these are the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders and the ruling council of the people. And what we have to understand is that the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they thought of themselves as the ultimate good guys, right? They were a religiously devout people in a way that would put most of us to shame, really. They had a strong sense of morality and really prided themselves on meticulously following the letter of the law. And in other words, they latched themselves onto the rules of God. But somehow they missed out on the heart of God altogether. And this was a powerful group of people, proud people. And Jesus insulted their pride because Jesus was teaching that these religious leaders, despite their religious devotion and their meticulous rule following, were no better than any other sinner. And they didn't like that, right? He was teaching that they were just as sinful as any tax collector or prostitute, and they needed to be forgiven just as these other people needed to be forgiven. In fact, their religious leaders' good behavior is, in a sense, more dangerous and more damning than the sin of a tax collector and a prostitute. And we have to understand, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He even said this to them when they questioned why he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He came to forgive sinners. Now, if you ask most people, and I've been in ministry quite a long time now, and I've had these kinds of conversations, but if you ask most people, if you just had did a random survey and went to, I don't know, the mall or somewhere else and just questioned people walking around and asked them, what it is that they think makes them right with God, or you could ask it simply, hey, if you die, would you go to heaven, and why do you think you'd go to heaven? The number one response that you will receive is something like this: I think that I'm right before God, or when I die, that I'll go to heaven because I am a good person. That's the majority of the answer that you will get. I'm a good person, usually pointing to the fact that there are much worse people than they are, right? So that's kind of the response. But I want you to notice that the people who draw near to Jesus in the scriptures are those who realize the depth of their sinfulness. They realize how sinful they are. Many who draw near to Jesus in the scriptures, they are public outcasts. Again, they're the tax collectors and the prostitutes, right? Those who are looked down on by the religious, self-righteous elite. These are the people that invite Jesus in. Those people who know that they're jacked up people and they're in need of the grace of God. And they see that God loves them through this Messiah, through Jesus. And so it was those who thought of themselves as righteous who condemned Jesus, who falsely assumed that their capacity for goodness or their ability to follow the rules made them right before God. And as such, they refused to acknowledge their desperate need for God's grace. Now listen, coming to Jesus requires a humility and a surrender that most people, particularly proud religious people, are in some cases unwilling to show. And they're hard to spot, right? Because again, outwardly, they look like they're devoted to God, right? Outwardly, they look like faithful followers, right? They're faithful in their church attendance. They're faithful in serving in the church and often serving in positions of leadership, right? They frequently use the name of Jesus, but in their heart, they've never really come to him, never reckoned with how truly sinful they are before a holy and righteous God. And essentially, they've excused their sins away as being not that bad in comparison to others. And we have to be really careful when we start to compare our sin to the sins of others, right? Because we have to realize that all of our sin and the sins of others, they all nailed Jesus to the cross, essentially. And so we have to be careful in making that comparison, right? Self-righteous people, when called to repent, they often get angry, right? They often have an attitude when called to repentance of how dare you. And this was really the first message of Jesus. If you look back before when he comes on the scene and is baptized, his first message is to repent, right? And this immediately rubs these religious leaders the wrong way. However, when we see ourselves as people who are in desperate need of God's grace, we live humble lives of gratitude, extending that same grace to others. Jesus, we know from Scripture, was a friend of sinners, not excusing their sin, but instead leading them to the grace and mercy of God. And here we see this group of self-righteous religious leaders sitting in judgment over Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus, but they realize they don't have the authority to execute him. See, they want him gone. They don't want to just get rid of him. They want him to be dead. And so they realize in sitting in judgment over him that they don't have the authority to execute him. And so they take him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who has the authority, the legal authority, to exercise capital punishment. And as they bring him before Pilate, they make three accusations against Jesus. The first one is this. They accuse him of misleading the nation, which is false. right? He's rebellious. He's inciting a rebellion in the nation. He's misleading people. The second accusation that they toss around about Jesus is that he's been telling people not to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar. Now, this is blatantly false, right? Because if you look back even at Luke chapter 20, when Jesus is teaching in the temple, someone asks him the question as to whether or not they need to pay taxes to Caesar. And remember, Jesus, he asks for a coin, and he says, whose picture is on the coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So he never tells them not to pay taxes to Caesar. And yet this is the accusation that they're throwing, which really gives you insight into the wickedness in their heart, right? These are supposedly law followers, rule followers, right? And here they're breaking one of the commands of God by bearing false witness or false testimony against Jesus, right? So again, their hearts are being exposed. And then the third accusation that they throw against Jesus is that he claims to be Christ, a king, right? Now, this is true in a sense. He is Christ and he is the King of Kings, right? But he's not claiming to be a king in the way that they're inferring. You see, they wanted to present Jesus to be a threat against Rome, an immediate threat against Rome's leadership in the region, that he was an insurrectionist, that he was leading a rebellion, trying to build his own kingdom to subvert Rome. And this wasn't what Jesus was about. His was not a political kingdom in that sense. And so, they throw around this accusation, which isn't true. So let's pick up in verse 3. It says, and Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. In other words, that's what you're saying. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Now, Pilate, the reason he says, I find no guilt in this man, Pilate is notoriously, historically, a very cruel leader, and he exercises punishment in very cruel ways historically, right? So this isn't a good guy who's saying he doesn't find any fault in Jesus. However, in this sense, he does not see Jesus as a threat. Jesus doesn't look like a king. He's not really, doesn't have an army around him. He's not trying to take the capital by storm, right? He's at this point, he's been beaten, so he's bloodied. He's not wearing any kind of royal clothing or anything. So Pilate surmises just from his appearance and just talking to him that this man is not really any kind of threat to Rome. And so he says, I see no guilt in this man. In verse 5, but they were urgent. The crowd was urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man Jesus was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was and belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Herod was the ruler over the Galilean region, right? He sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Now, to stop right there, a Roman governor is in place to protect the interests of Rome, to give you some insight into the heart of Pilate and then also the heart of Herod, right? If things under a Roman leader's or Roman official's jurisdiction erupts into chaos and it looks like he has no control over the situation, well, it makes him look bad in the eyes of his leadership, in the eyes of Rome, right? And so here, Pilate doesn't want to incite a riot or upset the apple cart too much, right? And so he's trying to pass the buck. So instead of releasing Jesus, which is what he wants to do because he knows that Jesus is innocent, he gives in to the pressure of the crowd. And so again, he seeks to pass the buck on to Herod. So picking up in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So Herod has heard all about Jesus. Now, just to let you know, this is Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. And if you remember from the birth story of Jesus, Herod the Great, when he hears that this king has been born, he feels threatened. And so he orders that all of Jewish boys age 2 and under be executed, be killed, be slaughtered, to weed out this king who has been born. And so he orders the slaughter of all of these children around the vicinity of Bethlehem. So Herod the Great, not so great, right? His son Herod Antipas, who we're looking at here, is also not a great individual, right? He's heard about all the miracles that Jesus has done, and he wants to see what tricks Jesus has up his sleeve, and he wants to see him perform for him, basically. Now, also Herod Antipas is also the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And so he beheaded somebody who Jesus loves very much, right? And so can you imagine the tension standing before Herod in this moment, right? So again, Jesus is in front of Herod. Herod wants to see Jesus perform. He's curious to meet him and to see what he can do for him, right? And when Jesus doesn't do what Herod wants, he and his men, they put some fake royal clothing on Jesus, and they begin to mock Jesus, and they send him back to Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Okay, so in other words, again, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and it's been corroborated by Herod, who didn't punish him either, just mocked him and sent him on his way. But again, he wants to placate the people. He doesn't want to incite a riot or things to erupt into chaos. And so again, Pilate is not a good man, so he says he will punish Jesus. Now, what does that mean, that he's going to punish Jesus? He's not referring to some light punishment. What he's referring to here is actually a scourging. And I'm sure if you've read the Bible at all, you know about scourging. But scourging was this brutal whipping from this leather whip made of several strands that was laced with bone and metal. And it was meant to tear open flesh. And so Pilate was saying, "I will order this scourging of Jesus and not kill him, be done with it," right? And so scourging actually, it reduced the back to raw flesh. And it wasn't unusual. Listen to this. It wasn't unusual that people would die during the scourging before they even reached the crucifixion. So again, this is no light punishment that Pilate is saying that he will perform to placate these people, right? Both Pilate and Herod are men who love their positions. Right, they love to be an authority over people. And they don't want to, again, upset the apple cart. Both, in a sense, they desire to wash their hands of this kind of nasty situation brewing between Jesus and these people. They're more concerned with the voices of the crowd around them, the outside influences, than they are with what's doing right, with doing what's right. And so I just want to say this really quickly, okay? Because we see these guys who again, they want to keep their positions. They don't want to look bad, so they're going to give into the voices and opinions of the crowd. And I just want to say this: if you are always concerned with what other people think, and you're a slave to the opinions of others, and always follow the crowd, listen to me. You cannot follow Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus. If your desire for the approval of men and never offend anyone is the primary voice driving you, you cannot be a follower of Jesus. Thinking, if I stand with Jesus, what are people going to think of me? If I take a stand for Jesus, will they see me as simple-minded or lacking intelligence? If I take a stand for Jesus, will they see me as intolerant or prejudiced? Will they be awkward around me? Will it cost me relationships or friendships or opportunities? If you truly follow Jesus, I want you to hear this. If you truly follow Jesus, you will eventually disappoint someone. You will. There's no way around it. When I placed my faith in Jesus, I literally had people laugh at me when I became a Christian. I had people tell me it was just a phase that I was going through. And I had some people who were close to me say that they even liked me the way I was before I became a Christian. I had a family member tell me when I was ordained as a pastor that I needed to get a real job so that I could support my family and take care of my family. Now, you have to realize in my life, this idea of people-pleasing and kind of giving into the opinions and being a slave to the opinions of others has always been a struggle of mine because my love language is words of affirmation. And so I thrive on pats on the back and attaboys, right? But I had to come to the place in my life and in my relationship with Jesus where I understood that what God thought of me was infinitely more important than what any person thought of me. I had to come to a place where I would allow His voice to prevail in my life over the voice of others. And there are still times that I wrestle with that, because being in a position of leadership, there are times when people don't speak well of you or speak well to you, right? And so it's hard sometimes not to want to give in to some of those things and to allow their voices to be louder than the voice of God in your life. But when you follow Jesus, there are going to be times when it's not popular to stand with Him, and it may cost you, which is what Jesus promised, right? So the question is, are you willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Him? Because that's His call to discipleship, right? All right, so let's read on. Really quickly, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Some of you may be reading from the ESV or the NIV. And you may notice, and I don't want to skip over this, that there is no verse 17, right? And it's kind of strange. Some manuscripts include verse 17. So if you're reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version or New American Standard, you may see that verse 17 is there. And it's not really missing anything. It's not messing up the Bible that it's not there. Basically, in those manuscripts, what verse 17 says is that he, Pilate, was obligated to release to them at the Passover feast one prisoner, okay, which you can see in other accounts of the gospel. So again, it's not hurting anything by not being there. So that's what 17 would say, if you're missing it in your scripture, is that Pilate was obligated to release to the people at the Passover feast one prisoner, right? So let's pick up in verse 18. But the crowd all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish, scourge him, and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Again, he's a slave to the opinions of others, to the voice of the crowd, right? Their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, Barabbas, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Okay, so again, it was custom that the Romans would pardon one prisoner during Passover each year, and Pilate thought that this would give him an out, that this would give him an opportunity to release Jesus, who he knew was innocent. But the crowd getting louder and more raucous now. They demanded that instead of releasing Jesus, that Pilate release this man Barabbas, who was guilty. And we know this not just from the account in Luke, but also from the account in John, that this man Barabbas, he was guilty of insurrection in the city, as it's listed here, of theft, of murder. He was essentially a domestic terrorist who was hated by the Jews and the Romans alike. So they're demanding the release of this man who they hate so that Pilate will crucify Jesus. And they demanded that, again, the innocent one, Jesus, would go to the cross in his place. Now listen to me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That this guilty man who had a death sentence over his head is set free because Jesus steps in and takes his place. Do you see it? We are Barabbas in this story. We're Barabbas, right? Jesus, a man of perfect goodness, is the only innocent one before heaven and earth. And because of our sin and treason against God, we are guilty, condemned, undeserving, and unworthy of pardon. But Jesus willingly paid the penalty for our sin. He went to the cross in our place, taking the punishment that was ours. He died for the sinner. He died for the prostitute. He died for the tax collector. He died for the outcast. He died for the leper. He died for the self-righteous. He died for the people pleaser. He died for the insurrectionist and the thief and the murderer. Listen, it doesn't matter where you've been and it doesn't matter what you've done. God loved you so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for your sin so that you may be made right with him, so that he could redeem you and restore you and call you his own. This is what we call the great exchange, that you bring Jesus all of your sin and treason and guilt, all of your shame and all of your failure, and you place it on him, right? And he bears the weight of all of that and the full wrath of God for those things on the cross, and you place your faith and your trust in him. And in exchange, he gives you his grace and his mercy. Again, the right to be called children of God. He gives you new life and abundant life and eternal life. That's a great exchange. You bring all of your wickedness and evil and brokenness and sin and shame to him. And in exchange, he gives you grace and mercy. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so listen to me. If you're hearing this today, and you have yet to place your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day that you give him your sin, and in exchange you receive his grace and mercy and pardon. Now, you may be watching this today, and you may be a follower of Jesus, and maybe today you need to be reminded of his great love for you and the lengths that he went to extend grace and mercy to you. Listen to me. God loves you. He loves you. And if you ever question that, you have no further to look than the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, again, we thank you so much, God. God, for who you are and for your great love for us, Lord. God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, God. When we were undeserving and we were treasonous and rebellious against you, you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son. God, we thank you for salvation, that you made a way where there was no way. God, we thank you, Father, that you continue to pour out your love and mercy upon us, that your mercies are made new every morning, Lord. I pray right now, God, for those who may be watching who have yet to place their faith and trust in you. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. God, and I pray for those who are watching who are maybe going through a difficult season. God, and right now, they're questioning whether or not you love them or you care for them. whether or not you have a purpose and a plan for them, I pray right now, God, that you would pour out your spirit upon them. God, that you would overwhelm them with your love, and you would pour out your grace and mercy upon them. And they would be very aware of your presence right now, Lord. God, that they would, as we look at your word, God, that they would see your love for them, God, and they would be overwhelmed with your love. So God, remind them in this moment. God, I just thank you so much, God, for continuing to use me, Father, to proclaim your word. I know that it's not through any talent or ability of my own, God, but I'm so grateful, God, that you would call upon me and use a stumbling, bumbling fool like me, Father, to preach and proclaim your word, God. And so I pray right now the promise of your word, God, that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. So continue to have your way with us, Lord. Continue to speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.